In the name of Jesus,
amen.
When the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's always a terrible experience when someone you want to have a relationship with turns their back on you. When they ignore you, leave you, stand you up, screen your calls, don't answer your texts, leave your emails unopened, and won't return your phone calls. They don't need to say it directly to your face. You get the idea really fast. They don't want to have anything to do with you. They don't want to look at you, talk with you, or have anything to do anymore with you. Then there are those who don't directly turn their back on you, but their eyes aren't interested in you at all. They stand there face to face with you, but they're not looking at you. They're going and yes to what you have to say, all the while scanning the crowd, looking for someone more interesting to talk to, someone more important, someone more connected in some way, shape, or form. Those people we call politicians. And you find them in the state and in the church. But if you set your face towards someone, that's quite different. When someone sets their face toward you, they're interested in you. They're paying attention to you. They're absorbed in what you have to say. They're engrossed by your story. They're fascinated and riveted on you. That's how it is in relationships, and that's also how it is when you are intent on reaching a goal. You don't take your eyes off the target. This morning, Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. There at Jerusalem, Jesus will reach his goal. And because he has set his face to go there and doesn't look back at what could be, because he's determined, nothing's going to stop him. Now, that Jesus sets his face and heads off toward Jerusalem could be just a bit of Bible trivia, some filler material to make the gospel the proper length, a blog about Jesus' travel itinerary. But it also could be more than that. That Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem means that the face of God is turned toward you. Toward you, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. You, O Jerusalem, who live as if God does not matter and as if you matter most. You, us. The face of Jesus is the face of God who did not and does not turn away from us in our sin, but rather turns toward us to be our Savior. So Jesus is showing us who God really is. God, our God, your God, is a God who pays attention to you, looks upon you, interacts with you, cares for you, who comes for you and dies for you. You have a God who has turned his gracious face toward you. But has God always been like this? When Jesus told his disciples that he is the way, the truth, and the life, Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." In a sense, Philip should have known. Walking through the temple, through the colonnade of Solomon one winter afternoon, Jesus had plainly said, "I and the Father are one." So it's not just Jesus who's turned his face toward you, as if you have a damning Old Testament Father and a loving New Testament Jesus. No. This is who God has been for us all along. This is who God is. in not justly turning his back on Adam and Eve, but rather calling to them and turning toward them and promising them a Savior. This is who God is in coming to Abraham and repeating the promise of a Savior to him. This is who God is in coming to Moses and sending him back to the people of Israel, trapped in Egypt, to set his people free from their slavery. This is who God is in not turning his back on his people when they rebelled against him, grumbled, complained, groused time and time again, but rather, he was always before them in the wilderness, pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, leading them to the land he'd promised them. This is who God is in sending his judges, the prophets, and kings to his people to call them from their sin and to tell them to trust in him alone. This is who God is. In the entire Old Testament sacrificial system, all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain all point to a God, our God, whose face is always turned toward his people. This is who God is, and this is who God will always be. A God who does not turn his back on you. A God who does not forget his promises to you. A God who has set his face toward you, not just to be a God, but to be your God, and most importantly, to be your Savior. You know all that. But there are times when it seems like he's forgotten. Times when you're absolutely sure that God's turned his back on you. Times when it seems like God, if he still even exists, is a billion light years away from here. Your prayers go unanswered. He hears not your cry. You've tried to do everything right. And it doesn't matter. Despite your trusting, your troubles, your struggles, they don't end. In faith, you cry out, and it's like God's face is nowhere to be found. If you've ever felt like that, well, you're in the company of King David, who felt like you do. Listen to his complaint. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart? All the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest they sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice, because I am shaken. That's how Elijah, the prophet, felt as well. Just like you, he'd done everything right. Trusted only in the might of Yahweh. Single-handedly prevailed over the prophets and priests of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel. Won a foot race against the royal chariots as they raced to wicked Queen Jezebel's palace to boast of God's power over her false prophets and priests. But in spite of all of that, the wicked had grown mighty and the faithful seemed to have all but melted away. Rather than responding in awe, Jezebel, unimpressed, promised Elijah that within 24 hours she would have his head on a platter. And so he ran. He ran south through Israel, across the territory of Judah, south through the wilderness of Zin. He didn't want to be a prophet anymore. Tired, scared, struggling, shaking, he felt completely alone. God, it seems, had abandoned him, turned his face away from him. Israel was against him. And so he turned his back on them and he went and hid in a cave. But as it was with Adam and Eve and Abraham and Moses, as God always does, he comes. He comes to Elijah. He doesn't come in the expected way, the way we would like to have it scripted, with bells ringing and lights flashing, in ways that would catch everybody's attention in a big, mighty, fearsome earthquake, wind, or fire, as the great and powerful Oz. But in the quietness of a muted whisper, the quietness and stillness of a God in control. As a God who's not panicking, as we often panic, as I often panic, but who comes in calmness to bring peace. When it comes to God, despite all appearances to the contrary, the situation is well in hand. So well in hand that he can even have fearful Elijah play a part in what would happen next in Israel's history. When God asks Elijah, "What are you doing here? Why are you not where you are supposed to be? Why are you desperate hiding in this cave and not up in Israel proclaiming my name?" Elijah's got an answer. "What do you mean, God? I have been very jealous for you, but if you haven't noticed, the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I am the only one left, and their dogs are hunting me down as we speak. So what part of that don't you understand, God? Because we all get it." We find ourselves in similar situations, and we totally understand Elijah. We totally get Elijah's answer. It makes perfect sense. But underlying his answer, the answer behind the answer, is unbelief. Not believing that God will act now as he has in the past. Not believing that God will act for me in the same way that he acted for Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and Israel. Not believing that I can be certain of the future, the ultimate future, the only future that really matters. It's been said that in the beginning God created man in his own image, and ever since then man has been returning the favor, reflecting onto God what's true of ourselves. It's not God who's unreliable. God's not unfaithful. It's not God who's inconsistent and uncertain. We are. We're the ones who change from day to day. He never changes. We're the ones who lose sight of the target and look backward with only one hand on the plow. He's the one who set his face toward Jerusalem. We're the ones who break our promises. God always keeps his. We're the ones who run away and hide in the pit of despair. Not God, but us. And then we turn and accuse God of our sin, of being unreliable, unfaithful. So how does God respond? How does God respond to this blatant false attack on his character? How does God react to our lack of faith? He takes it. He doesn't reject us, but like a good dad when his 2-year-old throws a fit, he takes it. He takes our sins and sets his face toward Jerusalem. He takes our sins and carries them to Calvary's cross. He proves his faithfulness not because he needs to prove it, but because we need it. We need it in our weakness. We need it when we're shaking in fear. We need it when we can't see any way out of our predicament. We need it in our faithlessness. And so God gives it. He proves his faithfulness to us time and time again. He proves it because he's determined not just to be a God, but to be your God. And most importantly, he's determined to be your Savior. That's why Jesus rebuked James and John. Lord, you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume the Samaritans who did not receive you? Well, certainly the Samaritans deserved it. But no. Jesus came to take the fire of God's wrath against sin upon himself so that it wouldn't consume the Samaritans and along with them, James and John and Jerusalem and you and me and the ends of the earth. Jesus came to take the fire of God's wrath so that there would be forgiveness and grace and mercy and compassion and kindness so that we wouldn't get what we deserve. So that you, in whatever cave you are hiding in right now, you may know his faithfulness as he turns his gracious face towards you in love and not in wrath. What God has done in the past, he will do now and in the future. Maybe not with the bells and whistles that you are expecting, but he will do it. His faithfulness to others in the past will be his faithfulness to you. He's got a track record. In setting his face toward Jerusalem, he has set his face toward you to give himself for you on the cross, to wash you of your sin as he did little Aaron this morning in his baptism, and you when you were baptized, to give himself to you under bread and wine, his body and blood, for your forgiveness. That you may know that no matter what, you are never forsaken, never alone, and God's face is always turned toward you, and so it's safe for you to come out of your cave and set your face toward him as well, toward him who is your God and your Savior. That his people would not forget this, God gave words about his face to Moses. Words that would be spoken every day in the worship life of Israel, in the evening, to God's people, at the end of the divine service at the tabernacle and later at the temple, to his struggling, unfit, faithless, scared people, to people just like you and me, to people who need to be reminded about his face. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you with favor and give you peace. I mean, how else can a church service end than with the words God's given to say to his people? And if you reflect on what those words mean, you will hear no blessed words than these, that the face of God looks upon you with favor. So fear no more. In the name of our crucified and risen Jesus. Amen.